Amen. Do ghosts exist? More than often, it's either a wrong assumption, other times it's just some sensationalist TV program trying to impress you with nothing but wobbling cameras, people whispering, darkness, and what people feel. And if you like movies like I do, you know that a good horror film ticks all those boxes. Don't believe everything you see. Instead of a ghost, it was Jesus. Not a spirit, not a vision, nor a projection of their desperate call for safety and fear of dying. It was him, flesh and bone, walking side by side with them. Something hard to explain, but that couldn't be denied. The miracles teach us about the nature of the kingdom of heaven, but they also reveal the identity of the King. Our passage clearly is a passage about a miracle story, which succeeds another one that we tackled last Sunday, the feeding of the 5,000 men plus women and children. And this passage, though we have a succession, of interconnected miracles. I've managed to count four miracles here in this passage. First, Jesus sees them in the dark. The passage tells you that they were already long, far, far away from him. If you read in Mark's gospel, there you have it written that actually Jesus saw them and their troubles at sea. He saw them. But you have to remember that this is about or over 3 in the morning. It's pitch black. And Jesus has no, infrared goggles that the military uses. Didn't have anything of that. No telescopes or any form of scoping and scanning the area to find them and identify a not really large boat, you know, sometimes hidden by even up to 8-foot high waves. Jesus saw them somehow. Not naturally, not through the use of instruments. He saw them. Second miracle, obvious. Jesus walks on the sea. Third miracle, Jesus enables and commands Peter to walk on water. Peter actually did it. Not fully successfully, but he did it. And fourth, Jesus stills the wind and the waves once he's on the boat. So I don't know if you agree with me, but I can count four miracles here, all interconnected. The whole event is a miraculous event. But this is how I count things. This event makes us think about a lot with regards to the identity of Jesus and the relationship between faith and discipleship. As I see him for who he is, what does it mean to me as his follower? So first of all, who is he? Not a ghost for sure. There's something peculiar about the miracles Jesus performed that I find no parallel with modern science or medicine. Those miracles cannot be explained as techniques still unknown to the local population, but now known to us. For example, there are a number of surgeries that can actually correct and revert blindness. Not all of them, but some of them. In Jesus' time, that would have been impossible. But that's not the case here. They were normally instant manifestations of God's power. The blind see, the lame walk. No stem cell treatment, no surgical reconnection of spinal cord. The lepers are cleansed. No administration of proper antibiotics through a long period of time until the disease is completely eradicated. and no scars. If people are advanced with Hansen's disease, there are parts of the body that can't be put back anymore. No scars. He raises the dead. No CPR, no defibrillators. And plenty of witnesses to tell us what happened and how it happened. He said a word and it happened. He took her by the hand and it happened. He reached out and touched the unclean and it happened. He gave thanks, broke the bread, and it happened. In some of these miracles, we see clearly his power to create what is not there in order to restore, heal, and save those in need. In our story, for the second time, he shows his power and authority over nature when, in the end, he calmed the storm. What is this telling us about him? Who has the power to walk on waters, exercise authority over the elements, at the same time that he brings comfort to those afflicted by them? I wonder if the disciples, in their desperation and after it all had happened, if it came to mind a number of passages we find in the Old Testament, like in the book of Job, chapter 9, verse 8, who alone, and this is about God here, who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled, or another translation, and he tread or marched the waves of the sea. Or maybe Psalm 77, verse 19. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. It's a meditation on what God did at the Exodus, the parting of the waters of the Red Sea, or the Sea of Reeds, if you want it. But the point here is the psalmist is entertaining the idea that is it was when God stepped on the waters that they were parted and then people were able to walk on dry foot. Or Isaiah 43, verses 15 and 16, where the Lord declares something amazing about him. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters. All these passages bring to mind the image of God walking on or through the sea. The last one shows a closer connection to this passage we've just read in Matthew. In verse 27, in Matthew 14, what do we read? But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. It is I, he said. The expression, when translated literally, reads, I am. And you know this expression is very important in the Old Testament. And you have to wonder, does Jesus mean that? But that's the meaning of the word that you have in your Bibles when you have the word Lord with all capital letters. We're talking about the ineffable name of the Lord, Yahweh, sometimes translated as Jehovah. It could mean, I am who I am. I am the eternal, and I am in many ways to you, as you see in the biblical revelation of God's interactions with you and me. I am your God. I am your comfort. I am your strength. I am your tower of refuge. I am your security. I am your Savior. I am who I am. I do not need you, but you need me. That resonates with passages where, by identifying himself, God is telling people not to be afraid. Isn't that what he's saying here in verse 27? Do not be afraid. I am. In Genesis 15, verse 1, God speaks to Abram, who's not even yet Abraham. An Abram that is worried about whether the promises of God are going to be fulfilled or not, whether he will enjoy that blessedness, promised blessedness or not. whether he should take the matters in his own hands or still trust in the Lord. And the Lord says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not. Are you noticing a pattern here? The name of God, I am, and the word of comfort, fear not. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. The Lord, Yahweh, treads the waters, and so does Jesus. So now we know, who is this man? But what does he expect from us, from me, from you? When you reread the passage, you will notice that the distance the disciples had to cover wasn't that big. It would have taken them just a couple of hours to reach to the agreed destination. We know that early in the evening, Jesus compelled them to go while he dismissed the crowds. So they departed at around 6 p.m. By the time Jesus finds them, it is the fourth watch of night after 3 a.m. in the morning. Among the many powers Jesus had, there was his foreknowledge. He could tell what people were thinking in their hearts. He could also say what was going to happen in advance, especially with his predictions about his own death in detail, the future of Jerusalem, and his second coming. We know that Jesus prophesied about all these things. And people could testify he would know what was going in people's minds, even if they were not willing to tell him, or sometimes speaking behind his back, and he will bring them to the front and say, why are you talking this about me? Oh, didn't realize you could hear that well. It wasn't simply a matter of hearing, but of the divine power to search and to see what was going on in people's minds and hearts. So, it was unlikely. I'm using here just as a rhetorical, you know, device here. It was not possible that he didn't know what was going to happen. Jesus knew he was sending them to the storm. What does he expect from us? Jesus sent them into the storm. Commentator will say, as Jesus himself was led by the Spirit into the time of testing by Satan in Matthew chapter 4, so now he leads the disciples into their time of testing. And what does the testing reveal? Well, first, it reveals that their faith is still wavering with regards to his implied promise to protect them and provide for their needs. They should have at least remembered the last storm they had to face when Jesus was there. Second, what is this testing revealing? It's revealing their fear and their doubt. Not in the sense of lack of faith, okay? Jesus did not condemn them or rebuke them or scold them because they didn't have faith. They had just a little. But there was faith there. They do have faith, even though it's still little faith. What is more revealed here? The testing reveals the power and authority of Jesus to act independent from the quality of faith produced. Thank God for that. If Jesus would be restrained, limited by the quality of faith that I can produce or exhibit, we'd be doomed, wouldn't he? Despite little faith, he continues to be the great I Am, the great Jehovah, the creator of heaven and earth, the one who has ultimate control over everything. And his purposes will be accomplished and fulfilled in my life, which is not to give me plenty of money in my bank account, and sometimes not even to make me recover my health, but above all else is to give me this fellowship with God with no hindrance, with no barrier, with no obstacle created by himself, this access created by himself and in himself that no powers in heaven or on earth can break or destroy. Although the answer to lack of faith seems to be simple, it takes time to take heart to the teaching about who Jesus is so that we are finally, absolutely reliant on him. As disciples, we have to ask ourselves whether we trust him or not, especially when things seem to be going completely wrong. Peter would have succeeded if only he kept his eyes fixed on Jesus instead of the troubles. It's not a matter of ignoring the troubles, but it's a matter of prioritizing Jesus. As he walks on the waters, it's interesting, Jesus walks on the sea and Peter walks on the waters. Have you noticed that in the passage? He looks at the wave, he looks at the wind. It's the wind that bothers him. Not even the waves, it's the wind. And he turns his sight towards the wind. I don't know, maybe baffled by the strong wind. I don't know what reaction Jesus could see in Peter's face as he realizes that he's sinking into those dark waters and he's about to drown, and he cries out for help, and help is there despite the little faith. But like him, we also are given the hand of fellowship that saves us and protects us from the evil one and temptation, so that what started as desperation ends up in adoration. You are truly the Son of God. You are truly the Son of God. Sometimes we say prayers to God not realizing what they mean, like, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Lead us not into temptation is an expression of our desire, not a command to God to do as we want him to do. Jesus was led into temptation, and he knows that a time of trial can be a tricky time. It is a dangerous time, but it is also sometimes a necessary time. They come out of this trial, they come out of these troubles, reassured of who Jesus is, as well as reassured of what they need to do with regards to that revelation. We are your disciples, and it's starting to dawn on them that Jesus is indeed divine. They haven't got it completely clear up to this point, but they are starting to come to that realization. You are the Son of God. And you will notice from this point on in Matthew how the trials will become harder, as well as the statement of faith about Jesus will become clearer. Even from the very mouth of this man of little faith, Peter. It's a wonderful thing to see how God is patient with us, walking with us all the way until we reach that solid understanding of who he is, what he means to us, and therefore what our lives mean to them, what we should think, how we should feel about it, and how we should behave in light of that. In an unwavering, trusting way. Jesus, who taught us to say, lead us not into temptation, will reenact that at Gethsemane. Father, if possible, pass this from me. However, your will be done. Because the most important thing is not whether we are going through a time of trial or not, but whether we will be delivered from evil or the evil one or not. These disciples had to go through the trial. And it is true, they were indeed delivered from evil. After the testing, the disciples know more about Jesus than before. He is divine and expects to be recognized as such. Because he is the Son of God, we can trust him that he can save us from much greater trouble that jeopardizes our whole existence. I'm talking about eternal damnation. We need a Savior not for simply rescuing us from troubles in life. We need a Savior that rescues us from evil, a life without a reconciled relationship with God. That's the greatest evil that could ever happen to anyone. It is worse than being raped. It is worse than having your community bombed like in times of war. It is worse than being murdered at cold blood. It is worse than being cheated by all whom you should have trusted and loved so dearly. To have a life without reconciliation with God is the worst evil of all. It is even worse than being possessed by the devil himself, making you do or say things that sometimes you will never remember you have done or said those things. Not having a living, reconciled relationship with God is the worst evil of all. As disciples, we are urged to develop that unwavering trust in him, given the amount of more than enough proof that he is who he says he is, and therefore he can deliver what he promised. So we hear from Jesus this morning, in light of all that, to all of us, his disciples here, don't be afraid. Trust in him. Cast your confidence and faith in Jesus. You will not be disappointed, even if you have to go through the storms, through the trouble, through the trial. He will find you. He will save you. He will rescue you. He will tell you, don't fear, I am. Let us pray.